My friend Browning Ware wrote a column recently for the Austin American Statesman in which he said something that I'd like to share with you. In a column entitled Walking the Tightrope, Browning says, in 1972, Time magazine called Robert Coles the most influential living psychiatrist in the United States. In 1973, he was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for his most impressive work, the five-volume Children of Crisis. Coles continues to teach in Harvard College and also in the schools of medicine, business, and law. In an interview with Philip Yancey, Coles said, "Nothing I have discovered about the makeup of human beings contradicts in any way what I have learned from the Hebrew prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and from the book of Ecclesiastes, and from Jesus and the lives of those he touched. Anything that I can say as a result of my research into human behavior is a mere footnote to those lives in the Old and the New Testaments." We've certainly seen that in our studies of some of the great lives of the Old and the New Testaments, haven't we? With the lives of the saints, it seems to me that God does at least three things. He teaches us, he encourages us, and he exhorts us. First, in teaching us, he shows us who we are and how life works. And most importantly, of course, he shows us who he is. Now, our response to that is that we want to know what God is going to do. And he tells us who he is in response. So we say, "Lord, what are you going to do in this situation?" And he responds, "Child, here is who I am. What are you going to do?" And so, through the lives of the characters in the Old and New Testaments, God teaches us. But he also encourages us, doesn't he? Encouragement is the process by which God lifts us and sustains us. And usually he does that by letting us watch him work like any father with a child, and then by allowing us to ask questions. I remember a Jewish businessman friend of mine one time when I was in Corpus Christi and had a meeting with him on a Saturday morning in his office. Walked into the office and noticed a young boy sitting on the couch, and he says, "I hope you won't mind if my grandson sits in on the meeting." And I said, "Well, fine." And he said, "He will listen to what we talk about, and he won't say anything. But after you're gone, he'll come over, and he'll ask me questions. And he'll say, 'Granddaddy, what did that mean? And Granddad, what did the other thing mean?'" And that's the way we teach our children and our grandchildren. God does the same thing. He lets us watch him work in the lives of others. And then as we ask questions, we learn. So God teaches us and encourages us. But he also exhorts us, doesn't he? I think exhortation begins where encouragement becomes admonition. God allows us to watch him work in the lives of others. We ask questions. We get explanations. We begin to understand a little. And then God says, "Go thou and do likewise." Because much doing involves practice in trusting. And trusting God is one of the great joys, but also one of the great jobs of life, learning to trust more. So this passage that we're going to look at today contains all three. It contains teaching, encouragement, and exhortation. Except for one point, the exhortation, we will be looking at the teaching and encouragement aspects of the passage early. But for the exhortation, We'll make that the last stop on our tour, and we'll linger long enough to write something in our Bibles to take home. 9 words, just 9.
That there is a series of 9 words that are not contained in the passage, but that emerge from it. And in those 9 words, if we would take those words and put them to work in our lives, we would find that through them, we were prepared to meet one of the most terrible blows that life can deliver to any human circumstance. And that blow is the blow of death. Because this passage this morning deals with the way Abraham met the death of his wife, Sarah. So as we look at this together, let's be prepared to try to synthesize it at the end and see what the teaching of the Lord is in this important area of our lives. Genesis chapter 23, we're going to read right through it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our sepulchres. None of us will withhold from you his sepulchre or hinder you from burying his dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave which was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a possession for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's break this passage up into 3 parts for convenience of our quick study. First, just a review of what happens in the passage. And then we'll look at what Abraham does, and then finally, why he does it. And then we'll conclude with this 9-word take-home package. So first, what's happening in this passage? Well, it's fairly simple. It's a very straightforward narrative passage. First of all, Sarah dies. Second, we see Abraham mourning for her. Third, we see Abraham arranging for her burial. I'm interested to see, while Noah's construction of the ark is the first construction project in the Bible, this is the first real estate deal. You can see that that Abraham has embarked on a very oriental way of arranging his final resting place for Sarah and for himself and for his family. Very polite, very ceremonious. I was reminded of, speaking of being polite and ceremonious in the face of a potential enemy, of Churchill's famous letter that he wrote to the Japanese following the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Do you remember that? Made a copy of it this week. It's addressed to the Japanese ambassador, and it says, "On the evening of December 7th, His Majesty's government in the United Kingdom learned the Japanese forces without previous warning, either in the form of a declaration of war or an ultimatum with a conditional declaration, had attempted a landing on the coast of Malaya and bombed Singapore and Hong Kong. In view of these wanton acts of unprovoked aggression committed in flagrant violation of the international law," if you just hear his voice rolling these things up, "and particularly of Article 1 of the Third Hague Convention relative to the opening of hostilities, His Majesty's ambassador in Tokyo has been instructed to inform the Imperial Japanese government in the name of His Majesty's government in the United Kingdom that a state of war exists between our two countries." And then he closed it like this: "I have the honor to be, with high consideration, sir, your obedient servant, Winston S. Churchill." And then this marvelous footnote, which he makes in his memoirs: "Some people did not like this ceremonial style, but after all, when you have to kill a man, it costs nothing to be polite." Well, apparently the Hittites and Abraham felt that way about each other. It costs nothing to be polite. Now, they were not in the process, certainly, of killing one another, but very interesting how this negotiation developed, because Abraham went to the Hittites wanting just to buy a cave. And you see what they did? They sold him not only the cave, but the field and the trees, and everything went with it. Now, as I was working through this this week, I couldn't help but think of Ben Ditto, because Ben is the most marvelous related salesman that I've ever seen. Have you ever walked into his shop and said, "Ben, I just need a pair of socks"? And he says, "Wonderful, I got just a pair that'll fit you right over here." And he fits you out with a pair. And just about to leave, he says, "You know, as long as you got those socks, you might as well have some shoes to go with them, hadn't you? And it'd be a shame to have those shoes and not have a nice tie. And if you're going to have a tie, the shirt, and of course you couldn't possibly wear all of those fine accoutrements and accessories without a new suit. And you end up having walked in just to get a little sock, walking out with a stack of stuff you can't see over the top of." All good salesmen understand the importance of related sales. And Ephron certainly did that. And look at his strategy. His strategy is marvelous. First of all, when he knew he had his man hooked, Ephron said, I wouldn't sell you that cave and the field. I'll give it to you. It's a gift. Of course, in Oriental culture, it would be a terrible breach of manners to accept a gift like that. So obviously, Abraham has to offer to pay for it. And when he does, that's when Ephron sets the hook, because he says, "Oh, you pay me? I mean, for a little scrawny cave like this and a terrible rocky field? Why, that cave and field couldn't be worth $50,000. I mean, just put it down and forget it." And he set the price when he does that, because then it would be the summit of bad manners for Abraham to suggest that that's a terribly high price to pay for a field and a cave when all you wanted was the cave. Well, obviously, there's a real air of finality about this, because you see that it was done in the gate of the city and in the hearing of the Hittites, and that is Old Testament language for everything was done very officially, everything was done before witnesses, and all formally. So we can see that our first lesson for the day is that we should never buy a used cave from a man named Ephron, because he was certainly a very tough trader. Well, there are some other things happening as we sort of quickly survey the passage. Do you note the respect that the pagans paid to Abraham? Now, these are not God-fearing men. If they fear God, it's not Yahweh. But they call him my Lord three times, and they refer to him as a mighty prince. Does it remind you of that portion of the 16th proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him? Isn't it wonderful how somehow when a man has or a woman has totally committed himself or herself to God, that over time, even their enemies give them respect? Marvelous way that Abraham's life illustrates that. And do you also notice the boldness of Abraham and his independence and his confidence? He's the only believer standing in this great pagan group, and he is able to stand against them and very strongly to shine out through them because his eyes fixed only on God. He's not concerned about his circumstances. He's concerned only with God. Abraham, throughout all of his life, refused to be satisfied with anything less than God himself. Are we ever satisfied with anything less than God himself? Indwelt as we are with the Holy Spirit of God himself to teach us about God, are we ever satisfied with anything less than God? I think sometimes we would have to confess that we are. As Presbyterians, we have a wonderful heritage. And as a relatively new Presbyterian, I'm trying to learn some more about that. And I've been doing some reading about the old Scottish Covenanters. And this week, read a marvelous story about a man named Samuel Rutherford. To some of you, he will be a familiar name. In the early part of the history of the Protestant movement in Scotland, the church, Catholic Church at that time, hounded and hunted, in some cases arrested and martyred, men who were attempting to express their faith in the way that they believed was consistent with the principles that they saw in the Bible. And Samuel Rutherford was one of those. And he was hounded and hunted to the point literally of death. And then this marvelous thing happened. This commentator says, Rutherford was a little but sturdy man, and I remember reading that one day he lay dying in a prison in St. Andrews, Scotland. And the King of England sent a messenger to summon him to appear in a London court to answer the charges of high heresy. When the messenger came in before the old man as he lay there on his deathbed and announced that the king ordered him to appear in court, he said to him in his Scottish fashion, "Gang and tell your master, I have a summons from a higher court, and ere this message reaches him, I'll be where few kings or great folk ever come." That was a zinger, wasn't it? Oh, I love it. Samuel Rutherford, like Abraham, was a man who had great boldness and independence and confidence because his eye was fixed only on God. If one of our heart's desires is to be respected as Abraham was and boldly confident even in times of great trial, then we can do what the song we just sang talks about. Just turning our eyes on Jesus and looking full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his wondrous grace. Well, some of the things that are happening in the passage. Let's look now while we've been looking through the passage and see what Abraham has been doing. Marcia and I had the joy a few weeks ago of going to a friend's 50th wedding anniversary, and it was a marvelous and warm and happy occasion with friends from all over the country gathered around. Although none of the commentaries that I've been able to find can confirm this, I think that Sarah died probably shortly after their 100th anniversary. She was 127 years old, and women married probably earlier than they generally do today, and so it's reasonable to assume that they might have been married as much as 100 years. What a marvelous thing. You ladies will also be encouraged to notice that Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age is ever mentioned. God is very delicate about that. And so if your turn should come, that one of these days in glory, your name might be recorded in these sacrosanct pages, don't be concerned. The odds are very good that your age won't be included. Sarah died. What is Abraham's reaction? Isaac by now is 37. The son of promise has grown to manhood. Do you see what the verse simply says? She died, and Abraham went in
And it was Jewish custom to set the body of the deceased aside in a separate tent. So Abraham went into the tent alone. He went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know that this is the first time that Abraham is ever recorded as having wept. With all of the trouble that he has had, with all of the difficulty that he's come through, even when God called upon him to sacrifice his son Isaac and Abraham was convinced that God intended for him to carry it through, he didn't weep. But here, at the deathbed of his beloved life's companion, Abraham wept. I've got a new toy down at the office. I've just this week got a 2-volume set of Hebrew words, and I love to study words. And I looked up this Hebrew word for weeping, and let me just share a couple of things that it says about this word. It means to beat the breast as a sign of wailing. In ancient times, all who sensed the loss of the departed would come to share the grief with the members of the family. Their grief would be demonstrated in many ways: going barefoot, stripping off the clothes, cutting one's beard or body, fasting, scattering ashes, shrill cries accompanied by mourning, weeping greatly in evidence. You know, I couldn't help but think as I read through that, I wonder if we stop and think about this. Are we surprised that Abraham wept? Does that strike you as strange that Abraham should weep? Sometimes in our society, we're taught to be so tough. And many of you men particularly could tell us of times when, as young people, you were told, big boys don't cry. Now, fortunately, I never had that problem. I am a big-time blubberer at the smallest opportunity. I can see a good movie and sit there next to Marcia and just have a good one going. Abraham was like that. He was a man who knew of the value of weeping. Weeping is not something of which we should be ashamed. It's something that we should claim as a part of God's healing process as we're taken through the entire experience of grief over the death of a loved one, particularly if it is grief over the death of a mate. There was an interesting study done a few years ago that cataloged the various levels of shock that the system could sustain. And divorce was looked at, and the death of a child or of a parent was looked at, and the news that you had an incurable illness was dealt with. You know what was tops on the shock level, beyond which you could not go without wrecking the whole system? The death of a mate, the loss of a husband or of a wife. Abraham has just gone through that time of shock. Meyer had this comment to make about that experience in his life. He said, there are some who chide tears as being unmanly and unsubmissive and unchristian. They would comfort us with a chill and pious stoicism, bidding us to meet the most agitating passages of our history with rigid and tearless countenance. With such, the spirit of the gospel in the Bible has little sympathy, because Christ did not come to make us unnatural and inhuman, but to purify and ennoble all those natural emotions of which our complex nature is endowed. Jesus wept. Peter wept. The Ephesian converts wept on the neck of the apostle whose face they thought they were never to see again. And Christ still stands by each mourner at the graveside, saying, weep, my child, weep, for I have wept. Abraham wept at the loss of Sarah. And yet he does something else. You see, it says, verse 3, and he rose up from before his dead. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's a time for everything, a time for laughter and a time for weeping, a time for sowing and a time for weeping. Abraham knew that the time of weeping comes and the time of weeping goes, and that the time comes when we have to get on with the business of life. If we're fortunate, we have good Christian friends to help us to discern when the time for weeping has passed and the time for getting on with life has come, don't we? Well, you know, that's great for Abraham, and I'm lifted by his experience, but I would like to know in my hour of grief whether there's a key to understanding how he did it. And I believe that there is in this passage. And for me, the key is in verse 4. Verse 4 says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Did you catch that as we read through it? I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Now that would have sounded very strange to Jewish ears. Abraham, after all, has been in the land for 62 years. See, we've lived in Houston now for 13 years. And someone asked me, where are you from? I said, I'm from Houston. How long have you been here? 13 years? Oh, you're as good as a native. He's been there for 62 years, and he describes himself as a stranger and a sojourner. It was very important to the Jews that burial be done only in the native land, because it was in the native land with the burial of the antecedents, the ancestors, that the children were to identify in order that they might have a sense of continuity. Abraham still had kinfolk over in Mesopotamia, as we'll see in our next study together, but he didn't call that his native land. He didn't call any place his native land. He said, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Extraordinary. Now, we recall, of course, that God has promised Abraham the land, but he certainly hasn't delivered it yet. We can see the symbolism here, can't we? The symbolism is very plain. Abraham has left an old land as we've left our old nature. He's come to a new land as we've come into a new relationship with Christ. He's been cut off now by death, literally Sarah's death, symbolically for us, of course, the death of Christ, from that old life, and is fully identifying with the new life by committing to bury his wife, and then he would be buried there, and Isaac and his wife, and Jacob and his wife would all be buried in the same cave at Machpelah. But I think the real key to understanding this passage lies over in the New Testament. And if you can get over to Hebrews before I finish reading the passage, it won't surprise you to learn that we're going into the 11th chapter of Hebrews to get the key that will take us home. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, speaking of Abraham and the other Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, what do you suppose that's talking about? God has prepared for the faithful a city. Do you remember in our study of Revelation, as we got down to the end, we came to that marvelous passage in the 21st chapter, 21, 1 through 4, that says, John's vision, God now has brought history to a close, and he's showing John how he's going to bring it all into focus through the power of Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Do you know what these two passages together remind me of? Contemporary metaphor for all of this in film, E.T. And you know why it does? Because the character, you know, we didn't identify with the boy in that movie. We identified with the extraterrestrial. Why did we do that? Well, he was an alien. He was a sojourner. He was kind of funny looking. He was awkward and he was shy. He was afraid. He hid in the closet. He needed friends. was desperate for love, had a great yearning to be in his true home. Isn't that marvelous? You know who the first century E.T. was? And I say that very reverently. Paul. Philippians 1:21-24. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is necessary on your account. Paul says, hey, listen, I got to tell you guys, if it was up to me, I'd be gone from this place. See, because I know that God has prepared for me a great city where I will always be with the Lord. Abraham would have understood that. Well, we're like that too, aren't we? We're almost like travelers from outer space who crash-landed on a strange planet where there's a terrible war underway. And in our dazed condition, we as Christians at first were signed up to fight on the wrong side. But then through a miracle that we still can't explain, the prince who leads the mighty host of the other side sacrificed his life so that we would be able to see the truth and have the opportunity, if we chose it, of changing sides. And that's what we've done in order to escape a certain destruction. Well, now that, like Abraham and Paul, we know who we are and describe ourselves as strangers, aliens, just sojourners, living in tents, we wouldn't allow anything to burden us, would we? To stand in the way of grateful and loving service to our generous and gracious Lord. Sometimes we have to admit that in our scramble to pile up things, we find that our actions are a startling commentary on our words. Well, let's conclude this by looking at what I think to be the exhortation in this passage. What is it that God admonishes us to do? There are several things here, but I just want to look at one. I think the admonition is to so live your life that you are always prepared for death. To so live your life that you are always prepared for death. During the Eisenhower administration, Rabbi Abraham Heschel was named to head a committee on aging and to make a report to the president as to what could be done to deal with the fact that we're living longer and longer and we pass from active work into retirement. What do we do to make our lives meaningful during that period? And Heschel said a very wise and insightful thing. He said, it's vital that people prepare for old age in youth by cultivating the things of the Spirit. Marvelous. Marvelous insight. We don't suddenly reach 65 and become productive members of society. We must prepare ourselves, just like we would for anything else. Old Aunt Sally up in East Texas, when she was asked if she was going to be able to prepare herself if the Lord Jesus came suddenly, she said, I don't have to get ready because I stays ready. See, that's the Christian's job, isn't it? To stay ready. But in all of the areas where we're supposed to stay ready, perhaps none is more important than to live our lives always so that we're constantly prepared for death. Well, that's what Abraham was. He was the man of faith who was looking to the city of God, not like some whose view is so heavenly that they're of no earthly use, but he was looking in faith and obedience and was therefore enabled by God to see life as it really is and therefore to be ready for death when it came. Now, because he saw life as it really is, he saw that we're just passing through. This sense of transcendence that Malcolm Muggeridge insists is the most vital single element in all of Christendom, all of Western civilization, is the sense that we're just passing through. We're on the way to somewhere. New Testament is full of those kinds of admonitions, isn't it? You remember just one where the story of the foolish virgins is told, didn't trim the wicks, didn't have the right amount of oil prepared, and so when the wedding feast began, they were left out. What are we told to do? To watch and to be ready. I guess as Christians we would have to say in all honesty to our pagan friends that the final dividing line between paganism and Christianity runs right through the grave. I had a great uncle one time who was a great storyteller. His name also was Jack.
And the stories that he told my sister and me when we were little kids, I can still remember. And back when I had hair to stand on end, he could make mine stand. And one of his favorite series of stories was about Pedro the Ghost, whom he insisted lived in a lake out in front of his house. He said the first time he saw Pedro, he was on the way home from an ice cream social at the church late one Sunday night, and Pedro got in behind him on a lane in a bright moonlight night, and Uncle Jack, who at then was a young man, he said, I was in excellent condition. He said, I lit out running. And I ran as fast and as far as I could run, and finally I just collapsed. And when I did, I looked up, and there was Pedro the Ghost, and he said, well, Jack, that was a great race that we had, wasn't it? And I said, yes, but as soon as I get my breath, you're going to see it ain't finished yet. Here are the 9 words that, for me, emerge from this text. Unspoken, but if you and I can make them the watchwords of our lives, then we will be living our lives so that we're always prepared for death. Here they are. God is faithful, and he's not finished yet. God is faithful, and he is not finished yet. I'll tell you somebody else that believed that, Benjamin Franklin. Have you read his epitaph lately? I got it out of Bartlett's Familiar Quotations this morning. Let me read you Benjamin Franklin's epitaph. He was a man who believed God is faithful, and he is not finished yet. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Isn't that good? That's what we believe as Christians. Revised and corrected by the author in a new and glorious edition. Well, when I come to the end of my strength, as one day I will, I hope that I can remember that God is faithful and he's not finished yet. When I come to the end of my resources, and one day I will, I hope that I can remember that God is faithful.
And if the time should come, and it may, when, like Abraham, I stand at the grave of one in the world whom I hold most dear, then I will mourn, I will be in anguish, I will weep, but not as the world mourns, is in anguish and weeps. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you remember that verse from Revelation in the 21st chapter? And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
Praise God for that. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Father, we just want to thank you this morning. And we want to be prepared. We ask you to help us to take your loving admonition to heart so that when the world calls us to account for the hope that is in us, we, like Abraham, can say, God is faithful. He's not finished yet. We claim that promise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.